As you find your seats, if you'll turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Romans this morning, Romans chapter 1. We're continuing on in a series through this book, looking at Romans 1, 16 and 17 this morning. And you can find that on page 939 in any of the Pew Bibles, and there's a few large print versions. I just noticed two of them are under the pulpits. Apologies for that. My eyes are not what they once were, but if you're using a large print Bible, that's page 1172. Romans 1, beginning in verse 16. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. This is God's holy, inerrant, and inspired word. May he write its eternal truths on each one of our hearts here this morning. Imagine with me for a moment, a letter arrives this week that's informing you that effective immediately you have been placed on a permanent performance review at your job. Not the annual kind, but the daily kind of performance review. So as some of you I know don't have to imagine this all this that much, but every morning your standing at the company gets recalculated from scratch. One bad week and you are eliminated or could be eliminated. No tenure, no guarantees, just a running tally, audited continuously by someone who doesn't miss a single detail. Most of us, as I've said already, some of you don't have to imagine too much. You've had bosses like that in the past, but I think even more so, each of us in our hearts, our human hearts, already have consciences that sort of keep the books in that way. There's a voice that we hear. You hear it daily that says two things to you at the same time. First of all, that you owe God something, and that your good standing that you've heard about in church all your life, that your good standing with God is always just one slip away from being pulled from you. And so even though we probably don't admit it to anybody else, a lot of us, I believe, live quietly like men and women that are on continual probation with no chance of ever being let off probation by the heavenly courts. And now we hear the Apostle Paul in Romans 1, writing to the most important city in the known world at that time in Romans 1, 16. I am not ashamed of the gospel. What is he talking about here? He's talking about shame, of course. It's precisely what you and I feel when we've been weighed in the scales of divine justice and been found wanting. When that review from the divine hand comes back and the numbers don't add up. So this is a strange thing for Paul to say, isn't it? Here's a man who's been beaten, he's been jailed, he's been run out of all kinds of different towns along the way. And he's writing to a city that considered his message, quite frankly, a little embarrassing. A crucified Jewish carpenter is the hope of the entire world. By every measure Rome cared about, Paul should have been absolutely mortified by bringing a message totally ashamed like this into the very depths of the most powerful empire the world had ever known. And yet he isn't. Paul is just the opposite of mortified. Why? Well, that's our question this morning. And Paul's going to give us four reasons we see in the bulletin here, four reasons for why he's not at all ashamed. And every one of those four reasons very quietly takes an axe to the permanent performance review that's running constantly in each of our heads as well. And by the time we're done here this morning, the goal isn't just that you will be able to list these four reasons that Paul gives back to anybody here, but it's that you might know that the probation is over and that you might know that in your heart of hearts. And so, the first reason Paul gives why he is not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ is that he says it's the power of God unto salvation. You see that there. I am not ashamed of the gospel. Why? First of all, it's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. One of the best books I think I've maybe ever read is by R.C. Sproul, entitled The Holiness of God. And in it, I think it's chapter 5, maybe it's earlier than that. I think it's one of the best chapters you could read outside of Scripture. It's entitled The Insanity of Martin Luther. And it tells a little bit of the early years of Martin Luther's life and how he was training to become a priest. He was actually, I just was reading this week, he was well on track in his Catholic days, as we'll call them, to be canonized by the church. They had recognized something in Luther from a very early age, and he was well exceeding a lot of his contemporaries in his growth. And yet, as Sproul tells us, he would drive his local priests crazy because Luther would apparently, as a young man, come to confession on a daily basis. He would confess his sins for a long time, would leave, get back on his horse, begin to ride home, and his conscience would convict him of, there's more sins I forgot. He would turn the horse around, come back, knock on the confessional, and continue to confess. And on it went. And this is the insanity that Sproul tells us about, that Luther lived in the clutches of. And yet, as we're going to see here in point three, actually, it was this very passage of Romans that the Lord used to open a man like Martin Luther's eyes to the greatness of the gospel, that this is the power, as Paul says, to lead us out of our sins, to lead us out of this probation, these prison walls that we build for ourselves and constantly find us wanting, filling our hearts still full of shame. This is the power of God to free us from that. He says it's the power of salvation. First of all, it's the power of salvation because it means our sin, your sin, really is that bad. As Jan mentioned this morning, our sins go deeper. They go further than we probably ever care to realize. It is the power of salvation, secondly, because we are found wanting always when compared to the holiness of God. His righteous standards are too high, they're too wide, they're too deep for any of us to ever measure up. Thirdly, I think we need a powerful salvation like this because our wills are content with mediocrity. Again, I don't think any honest Christian would really care to admit that to anyone, but we really are. We really, honestly, and truly are just pretty content with mediocre lives, mediocre standards of right and wrong. Well, it's good enough for today. It's good enough for me. It's good enough for my family. It's good enough. That's not a healthy way to live your life. And then I think fourthly, we could say that Paul calls the gospel the power of salvation because death is such a powerful force in our world today, and it always has been, it always will be. None of us have ever experienced it before. I would even question those sort of little paperbacks that come out every now and then. You know, I spent 40 minutes in heaven, my heart stopped on the gurney in the hospital, and they revived me, and here's all the glorious things that I saw. And, you know, that's fine if that has had a profound impact, something like that in your life. I just don't think it tells you anything better than what the scriptures tell us about death in the afterlife. In fact, I would say the Bible does it far better than any human experience could possibly describe. But death is a powerful force. We're fearful of it. I don't want to die. I think I'm ready to die. I am ready to go when the Lord calls me home, but I don't want to go just yet. I think you understand that. And yet death is always a something that we have to take into account. It's always sort of there in the background. It's a powerful force, and we need an even more powerful salvation being worked by God to drive away even fears of death. Paul says that he is not ashamed to bring the gospel to Rome, for it is the power of God for salvation. Second reason Paul is not ashamed of the gospel is that it is universally appealing. You see that there. For it is the power of God, verse 16, for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Salvation to everyone who believes. I think that's pretty clear who the everyone is here. It's people of all tribes and tongues, all skin colors, all languages. It's everyone. The gospel we believe has a universal appeal. That is, that it goes out. We broadcast it to everyone. That there is a universal offer. It goes out to any and all who may believe, regardless of culture, regardless of nationality. Which makes it all the more interesting, the next thing that Paul says here, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. So first of all, you see that he's saying that this salvation goes both to Jews and Greeks. But why does he say it in that way? And I think this has really maybe gotten a lot of Christians sort of off track. Let me try to explain. I think there's a couple of reasons what he's getting at here. First of all, we know from the book of Acts and other places that when Paul went on evangelistic missionary journeys. We said last week he usually would go to cities first. This was sort of the hub, the center. You could reach more people there. But then once he was in those cities, typically Paul's way of doing it, we see it all the time. In fact, I think every time he goes into a city, he first of all looks for a synagogue, a local gathering of 10 or more Jewish men that would worship God, that had the Old Testament scriptures. And there was a reason for this. They were familiar. It was sort of a very good strategy. They had known the scriptures. You didn't have to do sort of as much groundwork, so to speak. And so to the Jew first, they go literally to the Jewish quarters to reach or try to reach Jewish men and women. Secondly, we said already they were well-versed in the scriptures. Thirdly, they were God's people historically, that God had placed his love upon them from the very early days of creation. Abraham also receiving the call of God to be his child and his children being raised up afterward. Fourthly, I think we can say that Jesus himself was Jewish. And so to the Jew first, this is in part what Paul is getting at. However, he is not saying here, and we're going to see this a little later on also, but he is not saying that there is one salvation for the Jews and another salvation for the Gentiles. Please do not miss that. That is not what the scriptures teach. To the Jew first and also to the Greek, to the Gentiles. Salvation comes to all because salvation is faith in Jesus Christ. Anyone of any background, of any skin color, of any language, of any culture, it all works the same. Faith in Jesus Christ is what saves. And that's why he phrases it like this. This is why, incidentally, we as Christians, we as churches ought to be fully invested in our budgets to give to missionaries who go throughout the world to all peoples, bringing the good news of Jesus Christ, the calling them to repent and to trust in Jesus Christ, Jews and Gentiles alike. So that's the second thing Paul says. He's not ashamed of the gospel, first of all, because it's the power of God unto salvation. Secondly, because it is universally appealing to all. Third, because, he says, it reveals the righteousness of God. Verse 17, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. Less than 6 months before his death, Martin Luther was compiling a list of his life's works in Latin. And he was writing the preface to this. And I want to share with you, actually, I found it fascinating how he describes his sort of quote-unquote stumbling across Romans 1, 16 and 17. Listen to how he describes it, because I think it touches a chord with our hearts as well. Luther writes, I had conceived a burning desire to understand what Paul meant in his letter to the Romans, but thus far there had stood in my way not the cold blood around my heart, but that one word in which is in chapter 1, the righteousness of God is revealed in it. I hated that expression, righteousness of God, which by the use and custom of all my teachers, I had been taught to understand philosophically as referring to formal or active justice, as they called it, i.e., that righteousness by which God is just and by which he punishes sinners and the unjust. But I, blameless monk that I was, felt that before God I was a sinner with an extremely troubled conscience. There's his insanity. I couldn't be sure that God was appeased by my satisfaction. I did not love, no, rather I hated the righteous God who punishes sinners. Then he goes on, and this is just a glorious section here. He says, I constantly badgered St. Paul about that spot in Romans and anxiously wanted to know what he meant. I meditated night and day on those words until at last, by the mercy of God, I paid attention to their context. The righteousness of God is revealed in it, as it is written, the righteous person lives by faith. I began to understand that in this verse, the righteousness of God is that by which the righteous person lives by a gift of God that is by faith. All at once, I felt as though I had been born again and entered into paradise itself through open gates. Immediately, I saw the whole of Scripture in a different light. I ran through the scriptures from memory and found that other terms had analogous meanings. For example, the work of God, that is, what God works in us, the power of God by which he makes us powerful, the wisdom of God by which he makes us wise, the strength of God, the salvation of God, the glory of God. I exalted this sweetest word of mine, the righteousness of God, with as much love as before I had hated it with hate. This phrase of Paul was for me the very gate of paradise. God works mightily in the hearts of his saints, does he not? And here's the thing, Luther got some things right and a lot of things wrong, just as the Roman Catholic Church did in his day, and I would say very humbly still does today. Righteousness is both the standard by which all men, women, and children will be judged one day and condemned, but also by that same standard is the standard by which you are saved, by the righteousness, not of yourself, but of Jesus Christ. I'm going to give you a big $20 theology expression here. It's the active obedience of Christ. It means that Jesus' saving work was to live his earthly life in perfect obedience to God's law, to God's standard of right and wrong. And you see, the resurrection of Jesus proves that Jesus was absolutely successful in accomplishing this work. If he had not been successful, God would not have raised him from the dead as a sacrifice for our sins. So we can literally say, when we are saved, that I am not saved by my own righteous standards, not saved by my own works, but by the works of Jesus Christ alone. That when I stand before God, when I die, and he says, "Why should I let you into heaven?" The only answer is because I'm claiming the righteousness of Jesus Christ and forsaking my own pathetic standard of right and wrong. I still remember where I was the first time that this sort of idea sort of came home. Finally, I was auditing a class. It was probably the most boring class I ever took in seminary, sadly, entitled Puritan Theology. You would have thought it would have been great. It was pretty dry. But I remember the professor lecturing on John Owen one day, also a bit of a snoozer if you've ever read John Owen, to be honest. But praise to God that I didn't give up on that class and continued to go and sit through these lectures, because it was as though the lights went on that day, that it's not my own righteousness, not my own standard of right and wrong, that you tend to be so hard on yourself, always beating yourself up whenever you sin. And with Luther, I can honestly say all at once, it felt like you'd been born again. This weight had been lifted off your shoulders. Entered into paradise through these open gates that Jesus has done all the work on my behalf. And that's why he says here, from faith, for faith. You see that there in verse 17. It is revealed from faith and for faith. It means, I think quite simply, that our standing before God is by faith from start to finish. That is, that life of faith is all-encompassing. We live our lives from faith. From start to finish, that means that my faith is what saves me. Jesus Christ saves me through his faith. Actually, the better way of saying it, that it allows me to initially receive the gift of salvation, eternal life. But it's also that same faith that enables me to live my life day by day. It's that same faith The same faith that saves my soul from hell that also enables me not to ram my shopping cart into the ankles of that old lady at Meijer who just won't get out of my way, if that makes any sense. You're supposed to chuckle at that a little bit, that I'm not the only one that feels that way, but maybe I am, and it's my public repentance of sin here. Haven't ever done that, don't get me wrong, but so we live from faith, for faith. And then finally, so Luther and Paul and you and I are not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's the power of God unto salvation. It has a universal appeal. It reveals to us the righteousness of God. And finally, it confirms and is confirmed by the scriptures. Paul says right at the very end of this, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith, quoting Habakkuk 2:4. I want you to notice just two things from this, and we'll be done. Salvation, as we said earlier, is worked in the same way in the Old Testament as it is in the New Testament. There are not two forms of salvation, one for the Jews and one for the Gentiles. There's only one. Old Testament people were saved by faith in their coming Savior, just as New Testament folks are saved by faith in Jesus Christ. Old Testament Jews were saved the same way as New Testament Jews were. Old Testament Greeks were saved by faith in Jesus Christ, just as New Testament Greeks are saved by faith in Jesus Christ. Americans are saved by faith in Jesus Christ. This is the only way to salvation, is through faith in Jesus Christ. Paul confirms this and affirms this elsewhere. Galatians 3:11. Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. In Hebrews 10:38, I know that's not Paul, but most people don't think it's Paul, but he says, whoever that author is, my righteous one shall live by faith, and if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls. We are preserved by faith in Jesus Christ. His active obedience is what saves us. His active obedience is what continues to press us on forward to the goal of glory, whenever that shall be, however that calling shall come. And so we must know that. We must be reminded of that. We must continue to have our hearts warmed by that and fanned into flame by that knowledge that Jesus paid it all, and all to him I owe. Shortly before his death on January 1st, 1937, Dr. James Gresham Machen, who had been preaching in, I believe it was North Dakota, had caught a cold and was suffering with a terrible infection in the lungs, pneumonia, dictated a final telegram to his friend and colleague, Professor John Murray. And the words of the telegram were short and sweet. It said quite simply this: I'm so thankful for the active obedience of Christ. No hope without it. In some ways, you have to chuckle. That's typical talk for one theologian to another. I'm so thankful for the active obedience of Christ. And though I'm sure most of you have probably heard this memorable message mentioned in quite a few sermons, probably even my own over the years, I'm not sure that we really fully appreciate or even understand exactly how wonderful an expression this is. Because here's what I think that Dr. Machen meant by his parting statement. You go all the way back to the Garden of Eden. Adam is placed there with Eve. He's given a time of test. We even sometimes call it a probationary period. Live your life in obedience to God's commands and you will live forever. Fail in that and bear the curse of sin. And so oftentimes we think, when we think of Jesus' work on the cross, Jesus comes, he fulfills the work of salvation on our behalf. And so often we look at that and we think, well, he takes the penalty of my sin upon himself on the cross. And that's absolutely true. He does. But if that were the only thing that Jesus Christ were to do for you, all that does is puts us back to the very beginning in that probationary period in the garden. Do you see what I mean by that? You still, if all Jesus does is take your penalty away from you for your sin, you still have to go back and prove time and time again your love for God and his love for you by your obedience. And you see how incomplete that is. But yet I think that's how, myself included, a lot of us live our lives as Christians practically. But you see why Machen and why you and why I and why all of us need the active obedience of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, as the second Adam, fulfills that probationary test. Jesus has passed the test. He has earned the reward. You see, brothers and sisters and children of God, heaven has been secured by Christ's perfect obedience to God's law. And he did not do this for himself. This was not some eternal divine flexing, look how powerful Jesus is, as if he needed to earn heaven for himself. He didn't. He did this for his people, even you Christians sitting here this morning, on your behalf, Jesus actively obeyed the will of his Father. Jesus, on your behalf, thereby has saved you and has placed you, get this, he has placed you beyond the possibility of ever becoming unrighteous ever again. Let that sink in today. Let that sink into your hearts and how you live your life, how you understand what it is to be a Christian. That because of what Jesus Christ has done in his fulfilling the law for you, you can never become unrighteous ever again. In other words, Christian, your status is not just secured, it's eternally secured. This is the great hope that we have in Jesus Christ. You don't have to prove it to God. You're not on probation. The doors of that prison cell have been sprung open. This is what Jesus Christ has done. This is what it is to live your life as a Christian. And this is why you and I can and should say, along with Paul, I am not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God for my salvation, for your salvation. It's to go out into all the world, universally appealing. It reveals to us the righteousness of God in and through Jesus Christ alone. And it is confirmed by the scriptures. Thanks be to God for this glorious hope that we have. We are thankful for the active obedience of Christ. Let's pray together. Father, help us to know this both in our hearts and in the ways that we live our lives. Continue to pour out your blessings upon us and help us to grow more and more in our faith in you. We pray this in Jesus' name.